Would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 73? Today we're going to study a psalm that describes the challenge of finding our soul's satisfaction in God alone. And that really is an appropriate focus as we head into a week of prayer as a church, because that is the aim of prayer. In prayer, we are seeking God. In prayer, we are acknowledging that only God can help us. In prayer, we are seeking to have our hearts satisfied in God, in His provision for us, and His salvation through Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, our desire to be satisfied in God alone doesn't always match up with reality. I was driving in the car this past week and I turned on a Christian radio station, and the song that was playing is a Chris Tomlin song called Enough. You've probably heard this song. We've sung this song here in church at different times. It's a beautiful song expressing that God is enough. Listen to these lyrics. All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. More than all I want, more than all I need. You are more than enough for me. More than all I know, more than all I can say, you are more than enough for me. It's quite a statement, isn't it? But how many of us can honestly say that what this song expresses is true of our hearts? That's the question that I want us to consider together as we study this psalm. Is God enough? When something is enough, we don't need anything else. Enough means that we are satisfied, that we're not looking for something else. Can you say that God is enough for you? Is God enough if your circumstances don't change? Is God enough if your health doesn't improve? If you don't get better, is God enough? Is God enough if the challenges that you're facing in your marriage aren't worked out quickly? Is God enough if you never get married, if the relationship doesn't work out? Is God enough? Is God enough if you never get that better job, if your child who's living in rebellion never returns to faith? Is God enough if your dream never becomes a reality? Is He enough? We want to say He is, don't we? We want to be able to say, yes, God, You are enough. We want that to be true. But how do we arrive at that place of genuine satisfaction in God? In Psalm 73, the two most famous verses from this passage are verses 25 and 26. Just look at these with me. Whom have I in heaven but You? Most of us have heard these verses. We might not know much about Psalm 73, but many people know these verses. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the anthem of a soul that is satisfied in God. This is a person who is proclaiming that God is enough. There's nothing on earth I desire beside You. My heart, my flesh, they might fail, but You are the strength of my life. You are my portion. You are more than enough for me. That's what He's saying. More than all I see, more than all I can say, You are more than enough. It makes it sound so easy, doesn't it? This is where we want to be. We want these two verses to be true about us. But let's face it, it's not where a lot of us are today. There are things in this earth that we desire. sometimes desperately desire. It's not that we don't want God, we want God plus something else. And our definition of truly being satisfied, our definition of enough, is to have God in addition to something else. And so we can't really relate to what this person is writing. I mean, it might be a relationship, it might be some possession that we want, it might be some achievement, but we want God, but God, I also want this. And so we read these verses and we feel like, well, where is this guy from? I mean, is it just another example of where we're reading through the Bible and we're reading about some spiritual person and we just feel like they are so far above us, they're just having an experience of walking with God that we can't relate to, you know? Do you ever have that sense that, you know, other Christians or people that you read about, they've got some secret of the Christian life that you haven't discovered? You know, because they're just happy and satisfied and delighting in God and saying things like, there is nothing on earth I desire. And you want to say to this person, have you been out lately? I mean, have you been looking around? Because there is some nice stuff in the earth that you might want to check out. I mean, I'm glad that you're walking on your little cloud and, you know, being Mr. or Miss Spiritual, but I'm just a mere mortal. You know, I don't know that I could say God is enough. Well, if all you read of Psalm 73 were these two verses, you could get discouraged. And you could feel like you're just never going to make it as a Christian. You don't understand how people have this kind of sentiment. But you see, there's a lot more to this psalm. And when we study the psalm in its entirety, we discover that the author of this psalm actually has a lot in common with you and me. He struggled with the questions and the doubts that many of us have struggled with, the questions and doubts that some of us are struggling with today. And as we read his example and we read what took place in his life, I believe God can help us to get closer to that place of genuine satisfaction in God. So let's read together Psalm 73. We're going to read it in its entirety. And I want to encourage you that as I read, that you would read along if you have a Bible, but do more than just listen. Really engage with God's Word right now. And I want you to note the progression that's taking place in this psalm, the change that's taking place in this person's life, what he's experiencing, what's taking place around him, and why there's a shift in his life, and why there's really a shift in his perspective. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. He's talking about wicked people that he sees in his life. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned
their end.
Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would bless the teaching of your word today. Lord, help us to understand and apply the truth of your Holy Scripture. Did you notice the progression and the change that took place in the author's life? Look at the beginning of the psalm again with me, and let's walk through this again. What we learn is that the psalmist didn't start out in a posture of faith and satisfaction in God. Now he begins in verse 1 by stating the truth. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to God's people, to those who are pure in heart. He starts out by saying God is good to those who obey his commands, who are faithful, who walk in integrity, who love justice and mercy. Those who are pure in heart, God is good to them. He's stating a truth about God's character and about the way God relates to people. But then in verse 2, he gets very honest very quickly. And he says, that's true about God, but let me tell you about a time in my life where that truth was slipping away from me. But as for me, there was a time in my life where I was losing sight of who God was. I was losing sight of his goodness. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And here's the reason why. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks around and he sees wicked people who are not obeying God, who are not having pure hearts. And this is what he sees. They are prosperous. And listen to the description of these wicked people. For they have no pangs until death. No pangs. In other words, they don't have any joints that are aching. They don't have any bodily problems. They seem to be in full health all the way to the end of their days. They're happy. And then he describes them more physically. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, to us, that does not sound like a good thing. But in this day and age, it wasn't a put down. He's not putting them down. No, he's saying they're healthy and strong. They're not malnourished like some of my Christian friends who are trying to follow God. They don't have enough money to put food on the table. But the wicked, they're fat and sleek. They're doing great. Later it says their eyes swell out in fatness. Another statement that is not very appealing to me, but he's saying it's a good thing. They're living the high life, in other words. Things are going great for them. They've got the nice body. They're strong. They're tanned. They're loving life. It goes on to describe the fact that they're successful. And they're successful in the midst of being proud. They're arrogant. They're finding ways to do violence to other people. They're oppressing other people. In other words, they're breaking all of God's commands, and yet their life is going great. In fact, it says in verse 10 that they're popular. People are turning back to them. They're the people that are esteemed in the culture. They're the people that people are fawning all over. They're the stars. They're the leaders. What's going on here? How can this be? God, why are these people living such a good life and being so successful and having so much money when they're not following you? I'm following you, God. You see the crisis that the psalmist is experiencing? He's encountering happy pagans. There's nothing more upsetting to Christians than to encounter happy pagans. Because the world makes sense to us when we meet miserable pagans. That's what we want. We want people who don't know Jesus. Now, we wouldn't really say this, but inwardly, we want their lives to be going very poorly, all right? Because that makes sense. I'm serving God. I'm walking with Him. My life should be great. These people are not obeying God. They are doing evil. Their life should be in shambles, okay? And when that's happening, we're all good. We're good with that. But then we find out we live in a world that's not like that. And that's what the psalmist is experiencing. He's meeting happy pagans. They're happy. And we're looking at them and we're going, no, they're not really happy. You know, the funny thing is, inevitably, you will either live next door to one of these people or you'll be related to them. They will populate your family, all your cousins, all your brothers and sisters. They'll be happy pagans. And you know, there's something in us that wants to somehow draw out the misery that we know is there. It's like, I know that you have a veneer of happiness, but inside you are actually miserable. Isn't that true? No, it's not. I'm really happy. No, it's not. That couldn't be. Deep down, if you just would dig a little deeper, you would find that you hate your life, that it's going terribly, and all that you have, it's not enough for you, is it? No, actually, I'm totally satisfied. I love my life. It's great. No, it's not. That's not true. It couldn't be true. At night, when you are alone, and you're lying on your bed, and it's just you, don't you feel like something is missing? No, at night I've got my plasma screen, I'm watching ESPN, I love my life at night, it's great. But you know, you sort of seem miserable, Mr. Christian. No, I'm not, I love Jesus, my life is characterized by joy, thank you. I'm a joyful, would you like to become a Christian? No, I'm happy, you know, this pagan thing is working out great for me. Have you ever experienced that where you start looking around and people who are not following God seem to have a better life than you? You know, maybe you're a mother and you have made the decision because of a conviction you have from Scripture that you really want to give yourself to your family. And maybe you've even made a choice to lay down a career so that you can invest yourself in your kids and care for your home and you're making sacrifices. But then you've got this girlfriend and she's not making any of those sacrifices. You get together and you talk and her life seems so exciting. And she's got the career and it seems like she's really doing something. And you are just hoping that in the midst of this conversation, she'll open up and just share a little bit of something bad about her life. You just want to care for her. You just want to hear what's going wrong. Just talk to me about that. But there's nothing. And she's just fulfilled, and she really can't stay to talk long because she's got a tennis appointment, and then after that, the spa. And you stay with the kids and wonderful, and you're a wonderful indentured servant as you serve your children in your home. And the real kicker is when you get your kids together and it's your kids that are ones that act out and are screaming and freaking out. And hers, you know, if her kids were demonic, that would make it a little better. You know what I mean? It'd be like, well, yeah, she's got the career, but demon-possessed children, you know? is your kids that their heads are spinning and you're just, no, this isn't right. How can this be? Why is she seemingly doing so well when I'm the one that's serving you, God? Or maybe you're single and you have honored God in your relationships. And you followed all of God's commands. You've kept yourself pure. You've saved yourself for marriage. And you read all the Christian books. And you've been trusting God out the wazoo. But you're still single. And along comes your friend who has broken all of God's commands and lived an immoral life and not trusted God at all. And she comes along to you and says, "Oh, look at my ring. I got engaged. Oh, yeah, it's been there." And outwardly, you say the words, "I'm so happy for you." But inside you're saying, "I'm going to bite that finger off for him right now." And you're not happy. You feel like God's passed you by. You feel like it hasn't been worth it. What's the deal here, God? Why aren't you coming through for me? I'm the one who's been trying to obey you. That's something of the emotions that this psalmist is experiencing. He's looking around and he's realizing that he lives in a world where sinners prosper. And we've all got to come to grips with this, that oftentimes following God is not easier. Sometimes it's a lot harder. And even those who love the Lord and trust in the Lord can experience trial and difficulty. And there are times when holiness seems complicated and boring and burdensome. What about you? Is there envy in your heart towards the wicked? Are you wrestling with the sense that other people who don't have to worry about obeying God have it better than you? That their life is just simpler? That you've been on this path trying to honor God and these other people on this other path, they seem to be speeding ahead of you. Is there a resentment about all the high standards and rules that you have to follow? Do you have this feeling like you look out at your Christian life and you just see all the stuff you have to do and all the stuff you're not allowed to do? And you're not saying, "I'm going to turn my back on God," but you're just feeling like this isn't so great. For the psalmist, his envy led him to a very low point spiritually. His inner turmoil leads him to literally question everything that he's lived for. And it reaches its lowest moment in verse 13. Look at it. He says this, "All in vain, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." In other words, it wasn't worth it. I did all this stuff for you, God. I tried to live a pure life. And it's all in vain. It's not done anything for me. It's not helped me out. The author of Psalm 73 was at the point of betraying his faith. His envy was consuming him. Let me ask you the question. How did he get from there in verse 13 where he's saying it's all in vain to verse 25 and 26 where he's saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you." That's quite a transformation, isn't it? What took place? Well, the turning point for him comes in verse 16. He's trying to grapple with all these things. He's trying to figure out why people who are wicked are sometimes seemingly doing so well. And he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, I couldn't figure it out. There wasn't some sort of intellectual explanation. Nobody could lay it out and say, well, this is why it's happening in such and such a way. The only thing that answered the cries of his heart, the only thing, was stepping into the presence of Almighty God. Verse 17 says, Until I went into the sanctuary of God. What was the turning point? The turning point was coming into the presence of the holy and awesome one who had created all things, who ruled over all things. And then it says, then I discerned their end. It was only in the presence of God, in the sanctuary of God, that he saw life in perspective. And he saw that these people who seemed to be doing so well would one day answer to this God, this eternal God. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. Mankind in all of his arrogance and pride, in all of his achievement and success, is nothing more than like a bad dream when you wake up and it's faded and gone. When God rouses himself, when he comes in judgment, it won't matter how powerful, how much money or how much influence the wicked have. They will be swept away. The psalmist says, I had my eyes on the wicked, but now I have my eyes on you. And one day I know that you will arise and every injustice that's been done will be punished. And every obedience, every moment of trusting you will be rewarded. And he says in verse 23, his heart has shifted now. He's come back to a place of faith and trust. And he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He's looking ahead to that day when God will welcome him into his presence. And now, read these two verses with me. And don't they sound different when we understand what this author has gone through, what he's walked through? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Aren't you grateful for the honesty of the Word of God? David Pallison once said that in the Psalms, God meets us where we are. You might be in a place of questioning. You might be in a place of struggling with these same temptations. You might be at a place where you feel like throwing in the bag when it comes to faith. You're looking at the wicked. You're looking at other people. And you're tempted to give up. I'm so grateful that God's Word voices those doubts and those questions so clearly here in this psalm. You know, because sometimes we can live the Christian life thinking, well, I can't say that. I can't admit that I'm having this question. I can't admit that I'm struggling with this, because then everyone will think I'm completely unspiritual. I'm so grateful that God's Word expresses those very questions and doubts that we can have. And that really is the first step, isn't it? To acknowledge that we're weak. To be able to say, my heart and my flesh may fail. Not may fail, they are going to fail. I'm weak, I'm inadequate, but God, I need you to be the strength of my heart. How do we join the writer of Psalm 73 in coming to this place of satisfaction in God? How do we get through our doubts and our questions and change our perspective so that we can truly say that God is more than enough, that He's our portion forever? Well, I want us to look at a few steps that we learn from this psalm. Number one, it instructs us to stop thinking about them and start looking at Him. Where is your focus? Where is your primary preoccupation? Are you consumed with envy because you've got your eyes fixed on them? And I don't know who them is to you. Maybe it's your friends that are not walking with God. Maybe it's other Christians that are just nominally living their faith. I don't know what your eyes are fixed on, but if your eyes are fixed on anything other than God, you are going to be distracted. You are going to be tempted. You are going to be drawn away from trust and faith in God. Take your eyes off of them and fix your eyes on Him. Consider the character of God again. Come into the sanctuary of God. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you." "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's an invitation to draw near to God, to recognize that if He seems distant, if His promises seem weak, if what He offers and the reward that He offers doesn't seem to compare to what the world has to offer, it might be because you're looking at it from such a great distance. And God says to you, "Draw near to Me. And as you draw near to Me, as you seek Me, I will draw near to you. But you've got to wash your hands. You've got to stop being double-minded. You might be living in such a way where you want to please God, but at the same time, you want to be living in the world. You want to be tasting what the world has to have. You want to be preoccupied with all that. And God says, you can't have both. If you want to know satisfaction in Me, take your eyes off of them and fix your eyes on Me." Coming into the sanctuary of God is not some sort of strange, mystical experience. It doesn't have to be a physical location. You don't have to go to a certain spot in the world to come into God's presence. To seek God and to know God's presence begins by seeking Him in His Word. By studying His Word. By believing His Word is true. You seek God when you pray. Oh, this week, my encouragement to you is to grab hold of this week of prayer that we have organized. It's not just a gimmick. It's not just another program. It's an opportunity for us as a church to say, we must have God. We need Him. There's going to be no change. There's going to be no breakthrough. There's going to be no sanctification, no power apart from the work of God in our lives. In our marriages, in our homes, in our evangelism, across the board, we need the power of God. And prayer is seeking Him. It's drawing near to Him. It's entering into His sanctuary. You know, that's why we have the prayer room. Not because a room in the church set up in a certain way is somehow more holy or God hears prayers better there. But it's good for our hearts. They have to break out of our normal routines and our normal locations and say, you know what, prayer is so important that I'm willing to go to another location. I'm willing to go early in the morning or late at night and find a time where I go and seek God and pray to Him along with other believers. It's a statement in our own hearts that, God, we must have You. We want to fix our eyes on You. Take your eyes off them. Take your eyes off the world and fix your eyes on God. Number two, measure your life by eternity. The author of Psalm 73 was slipping from the truth because he was measuring his life only by this world. He was measuring success only by what you can gain in this life. How healthy your body is, how you look, how popular you are, all these different things. He was measuring his life and the lives of other people only by this world. And that's foolishness. Because there is eternity beyond this world. You know, we can see this so clearly if we're talking to someone that's younger than us. You know, if you sit down and you start talking to a high school student and they're just caught up in the high school world and everything's about who likes who and who's popular and who's on the sports team and who knows who and all those different things. And you just want to say to them, you know what? There is a whole life beyond high school. You are so consumed with what so-and-so thinks of you. You know what? You're not even going to think about that person in a few years. You're never going to see them again. There's a whole life beyond high school. Well, brothers and sisters, there is a whole eternity beyond this life. And if we don't keep that in mind, then the calling that God has for us makes no sense. If we are only trusting in Christ for this world, as the Apostle Paul said, then we are to be pitied above all people. If the Christian life is just about what you can get right now, it doesn't deliver. The Apostle Paul said that. If you're just interested in getting ahead here, getting more stuff here, Christianity is not going to work for you. God promises you something much better than the fleeting treasures of this world. He offers you eternal life and pleasures at His right hand that can never be taken away from you. Don't measure your life by this world. Measure your life by eternity. And when you do that, you start to discern the end of the wicked. And you start to see the foolishness of living your life for the empty things of this world that you can't take with you. Some of you are here and you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. And I just want to tell you how happy I am that you're here. I hope you'll keep coming. I hope that you'll take an interest in the Bible and read Scripture and ask questions. But you might be here and you might be saying, well, you know, I don't really believe in Jesus. I don't believe He's the Son of God. I've not asked Him to forgive my sins. I don't believe that His dying on the cross does anything for me. And I respect your right to believe whatever you want, but I just want to ask you a question today, not to put you down or condemn you in any way. What comes for you after this life is over? What are you expecting? And are you only measuring life based on the life that you'll live in this world? Do you realize that there is a God who created you that you will one day answer to? This psalm is God speaking to you, calling you to open up your eyes to reality. Death is not something that you can avoid. It's not something that any of us can work our way around, somehow skip. You know, it doesn't matter how much money we have, we're all going to die. It doesn't matter how healthy we are, our bodies are going to grow old and decay. There's no technology that's going to be discovered that's going to rescue us from death. We are all going to die. And if that reality doesn't inform the way you're living, then the Word of God says you are living as a fool. Because you are ignoring what is of greatest importance, your soul. God has made you with a soul that will never die, that will exist eternally. And what the Word of God says is that all humanity will stand before this God and give an account to Him. And the Bible teaches us that all of us have disobeyed God. And if we don't have a way for that disobedience to be covered and to be paid for, then we're in trouble. Eternal trouble. The Bible says that there's no amount of good deeds that we can do that can somehow pay our way before God. There's no righteous acts. There's no amount of money that we could give to humanitarian causes. There's nothing that we can do to earn or buy the favor and forgiveness of God. Scripture teaches that the only way for a man or woman to stand before God and not be punished for their sins is to put their trust and their hope in another person. And the only person who has ever lived that is worthy of that trust and that hope and that confidence is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because He obeyed His Father perfectly. Because He gave Himself and laid down His life and died on a cross, not just as a picture of suffering, but He received the righteous wrath of God so that all who trust in Him can be forgiven. God placed on Jesus the punishment that we deserve, so that we who are guilty through faith in Christ might be forgiven. God commands you to believe in His Son. God commands you to turn away from disobedience, from living for yourself, and to trust in Jesus Christ. He has made your forgiveness and your acceptance and your salvation possible. And so believe on Him. Stop measuring your life only by this life in this world. Measure your life against eternity. And when you do that, you realize your need for someone in heaven to represent you. And that is Jesus. He's the Savior that God has given for you. Number three, we need to consider the destiny that we have been rescued from. This is particularly for Christians. Do you want to maintain an abiding satisfaction in God? Well, then you need to rehearse what Jesus has already done for you. You need to remind yourself of what you've been rescued from. The destiny of the wicked that we read about in these verses was the destiny that we deserved and that we were headed toward before Jesus so mercifully grabbed hold of us and saved us. When you read the description of the wicked, do you see yourself? I see myself. I have worn pride like a necklace. I have clothed myself with violence. Iniquity has come from my callous heart. The evil conceits of my mind have known no limit. I have scoffed. I have spoken with malice. I have said, "How can God know?" And I deserve the punishment that God has prepared for the wicked. I deserve to be cast down to ruin. I deserve to be suddenly destroyed. I deserve to be completely swept away by terrors. Brothers and sisters, that's what we deserve. You want to talk to God about what you deserve? Then talk about eternal wrath. You've got your eyes fixed on what you think your obedience has earned. Your obedience has earned you nothing. Our best deeds are filthy rags before a holy God. You know what we deserve? We deserve to be cast out. We deserve to have no knowledge of God. We deserve to still be dead in our sin. We've not earned anything. We have been shown mercy and grace. That's what we've experienced. And meditating on that and remembering that is what it means to live a gospel-centered life. To see your life in light of what Jesus has done for you. To throw out any kind of "I've earned it" mentality. And to realize all that we have been given that we have never deserved. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The hope of eternal life. The comfort and presence of God in our lives. Think of all He has given you. Take your eyes off of what you think you've earned and remember what Jesus and His death for you has rescued you from. And number four, remember who holds you and who guides you. We are so quick to be dissatisfied, so quick to look to other things apart from God when we forget that God is with us. You might be in the midst of a difficult trial, and I'm sorry for that. And I want you to know that God is not callous to your suffering. He's not unaware of it. He cares for you. He is with you. And the reason He's with you is not because of your ability to hold on to Him. The reason that He's with you is because He is holding on to you. Verse 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Why is the psalmist continually with God? because you hold my right hand. God is active. God is present. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. If you want to be satisfied in God, if you want to know that He is enough, you have to reflect on the truth that He is with you now, that He is present, that He is active, that He is so close, that He is holding your right hand in all your circumstances, in all that you're facing. And He's not just with you now, He is going to be there to welcome you into glory. He has a purpose and a plan for you that transcends this world and this life and even the suffering that you're experiencing. Until He is our portion, no portion will ever be adequate. Until we can say we desire Him more than anything in this earth, we'll be chasing things in this world for the rest of our lives. We'll never find satisfaction. Until He is our desire will never be quenched. Until God is enough, we will never have enough. But when we see Him for who He is, when we recognize our life in light of eternity, when we see the wicked in light of an eternal God who is just and who is holy, when we realize what He has done for us in saving us through His Son, when we see that He is with us, we realize that He is more than enough. And it's more than just the words in a song. It's the truth. More than all I see, more than all I want, You are more than enough for me. You've rescued me from my sin. I will not face judgment for my disobedience. You have promised me that I will live for You. I will live with You forever. And You will never leave me nor forsake me. You are more than enough for me.